And your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is able to cut and pierce even to the very, very deep innermost parts of our being. We know that your word is a judge of the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and that we will give an account to you one day. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who allows us to read and to interpret and know the meaning and apply it to our lives. We praise you, Holy Spirit. And we come to you yet again, and we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would shed light upon your word, even tonight as we look at this doctrine of hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you have on your outline there a little bit of an overview of where we are tonight and what we're looking at and where we are headed for the next 50 minutes or so. And for those of you who maybe haven't been with us in the recent past, welcome. It is our honor and joy to have you. We're working through the book of Revelation, and we come at the book of Revelation with a normal, plain interpretation, a normal hermeneutic. That is, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? We interpret it any other way that we would interpret any other part of Scripture. Revelation is called five times a prophecy. So it's not an apocalyptic, hidden knowledge. We can't find the meaning. It's mysterious. It isn't that at all. It's a plain, straightforward book with figures of speech, no doubt. Of course there are. But we interpret the word in a normal, plain fashion. And so we've been doing that as we've been going through the book, and that has led us to see the book of Revelation primarily looking at a future time of God's judgment when he will judge the world. He will judge the world. That begins in Revelation chapter 6, and that will conclude in Revelation chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ. But we're in chapter 14, and we looked at this chapter last week, kind of the big picture of Revelation 14. Tonight, we're going to zoom in with our camera and look at just three verses of this section. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. We might even touch on verse 12 as well at the end. But this is, as I said last week, one of the sobering passages in all of the Bible on the doctrine of hell. We believe in hell. We know that there is a hell, not because we necessarily want to and we are gleeful about it. Of course not. We believe in hell because the Bible teaches it. We believe in hell because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, taught on the doctrine of hell more than any other person in all of the Bible. So we want to know not just our opinion and not just somebody's worldview and somebody's thought about hell, because there's a lot of them out there. We want to know what God has to say from the Bible. Let me read the three verses and then we will look at it. We got to fly, and I may go over some parts quicker than others, but hang with me. Let's read Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9. Here's what the word of the one true and living God says. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." The doctrine of eternal punishment is probably the most unpopular, hated, and feared teaching in the entire Bible. I put some of these quotes in your outline, so we'll be able to track a little bit with how we progress through. I do want you to know, the study on the doctrine of hell, it is true. It is one of the most sobering, shocking, stimulating, solemn, and serious topics upon which the human mind could ever consider. I want you to think with me for a minute. The most terrifying imagery and the most detailed descriptions of hell are found in the discourses, guess of whom? Of our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus continually warned men and women of the danger of going to hell. Jesus, the promised Messiah who came, he foretold that he would come again to judge the entire human race. He spoke about hell and its terrors more than the prophets and the apostles combined did. I did a study when I was in seminary, prompted by a professor of mine. If you were to look at all of the references of judgment and fire and hell and doom and darkness and blackness that come from the lips of our Savior, and then you compare that with the ratio of how many times he spoke about heaven, 13 to 1. So, if someone said, I want to be faithful to my Savior, he talked about heaven. Of course he did. I will go away and I will come again and receive you to take you to where I am. Of course, we love those passages. But 13 times to 1, if we were to preach one sermon on heaven, to be faithful to our Savior and how much time he devoted to talking about eternal judgment, we would need to devote 13 different messages on this topic. Jesus constantly spoke of it. To ignore and disregard the clear teaching of Jesus Christ about the eternal conscious punishment of the unsaved, it is to deny Christ if we ignore and disregard that teaching. All Orthodox and all evangelical Bible-believing theologians and commentators, those who would hold the Bible to be inerrant and inspired, are cornered because we must hold to the truthfulness and the inerrancy of the Bible, and therefore we must agree that the doctrine of hell is in fact everlasting eternal torment. I don't think there's any preacher that wants to teach on this. I don't think there's any theologian that wants to dwell on this. I found myself this week on a number of occasions getting up out of my chair. You just have to walk around after a while because it's so deep, it's so horrifying, it's so, frankly, scary to look at this doctrine and to dig deep at the Word of God and what does it really mean when we look at the doctrine of hell and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. We love God and we love his character and we praise God for heaven and we praise God for hell, but it's hard to grapple with. It's hard. And so tonight, during this 4 o'clock hour, it really is an urgent message. There, you could almost say there's an emergency that you need to be aware of. There's an emergency. It's like a waterfall of God's wrath. The ocean of God's wrath may soon fall upon people who hear sermons on hell and they don't take heed to what they hear. There is a quote by Puritan John Trapp. I think I put this in your outline. It's so good. He said, "Would to God that men would everywhere think and talk more of hell and of that eternity of extremity that they shall never else be able to avoid or to abide. Surely, one good means to escape hell is to take a turn or two in hell by our daily meditations." He's right. It's far better to consider hell now and then to escape it than to ignore hell now and then to enter it. All who enter into hell never exit. Remember that. There is only an enter sign into hell. No one will ever be able to escape hell. We as believers do well to consider the abode of what the Bible calls the cursed. All who do not obey all of the commands of the Lord, Galatians chapter 3, Deuteronomy 28 brings us out, Leviticus 26. All who do not abide by the teachings of the Lord and his law are under a curse. And that's why Messiah had to come and shed his blood as the one-time sacrifice for sins. He became a curse for us. But we must be bold on this. We must be biblical. We must speak often on it because Jesus did. And the scriptures talk frequently of hell. We must warn all sinners of going there. I mean, think about it. In our conversations with the lost, how many times do we warn people of what will come if they do not embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone? There's a verse in Proverbs 11 and in verse 21. Here's what Solomon writes. The evil man will not go unpunished. That is a sobering verse, but it's true. The evil man will not go unpunished. Modern man in our city and in our nation and in our world is making a bet that God is lying on that verse. They're making a bet that God is lying when he says the evil man will not go unpunished. They're saying, no, God, you're wrong. I can go unpunished. But we must warn them. There's no way around it. And in my estimation, from Genesis to Revelation, we learn about hell, we learn about judgment, we learn about the fire that comes from God. There's no way around it. The doctrine of eternal hell, that is, unending judgment, conscious fiery torment in the everlasting fires, is a foundational theme in the Bible. The writer, to the Hebrews, talked about foundational, elementary teachings. And one of those teachings is the eternal judgment. So it doesn't mean it's unimportant, you move on from it, but he means that it's so important, it's an elementary, one of the first doctrines you need to learn for Orthodox Christianity. So we hold to that same doctrine here at Christ Fellowship. Now, as I said last week, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11 are some of the most compact and dense verses in all of Scripture, in my opinion, on the doctrine of hell. So what I want to do, I have 9 points that I have been able to pull out of these 3 verses. 9 points, 9 terrifying realities about hell. My hope at the end of our time tonight is that you will love Jesus Christ more. That if you are not a Christian tonight, you will flee to Jesus Christ now. That you won't go to sleep tonight because you'll be afraid of entering hell if you have not come to Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. But my prayer for believers is that we would love Christ more. That we would be thankful to him for what he bore on the cross for us. And that we would have a burden for the lost. That we would have a burden for the lost. I remember studying on hell. This is months ago. Actually, the article I wrote on the handout there, it so impacted my heart. I left my computer in my study and I went outside and I preached and I handed out tracts in downtown Clayton because I thought people need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about the gospel. So my hope is that people would hear the gospel because of us and our burden to share the truth with them. So, 9 terrifying realities of hell. Number 1, in your outline, hell is for all non-believers. Hell is for all non-believers. The great, the small, the rich, the poor, the white, the black, the young, the old, those who heard about Jesus Christ, perhaps in America or in a good church, or those who never heard the name of Jesus in some remote village in Africa somewhere. All are guilty, and all non-believers will go to hell. Look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Well, if you look at chapter 13, verses 8, 7 and 8, those who have not received the mark of the beast are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're saved. You're spared. Because Jesus bore the hellish judgment for you. But if your name is not found in the Book of Life, and how do you know if it is or not? If you believe. If you don't believe and your name is not in the Book of Life, here is where every non-believer will go. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46 that the unrighteous will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous will enter eternal life. The amazing thing about that verse in Matthew 25 verse 46, that's the end of the sheep and the goat section there, is that it's the same word for eternal. As long as heaven will endure, that's as long as hell will endure, and there's only two destinies. Purgatory, soul sleep, annihilationism, nirvana, temporary suffering, karma, or whatever else some person might be able to concoct or conceive in their own imagination, or even if somebody just outright denies the eternal punishment of the wicked, is not an option. The Bible says that if anyone worships the beast, that is, if their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if they are unbelievers, if they don't come to Christ, they will perish in hell. In your outline, I put why. What is the reason for hell? There are many, many reasons. Let me just boil it down to three. Number one, to display the glory of God's holiness. God is holy. And we sing, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in Hebrew. Our God is holy. He is without sin. He is other than us. He is different. He is sovereign. He is lofty and majestic. And that's the very reason that hell exists. Because his people are not. We are sinful. Hell displays the glory of God's holiness and righteousness and justice. Second, hell exists to punish wrongdoers who transgress God's law. If you go outside and you drive 120 miles an hour home tonight, you're going to get pulled over and you're going to have a penalty to pay. That's the law. No different with God. You break God's law, there's a penalty to pay. Not just with a human court, but with God's heavenly court. The third reason for hell, believe it or not, is to gladden the hearts of the redeemed in worship to God. Why? Because God is just by inflicting his wrath upon the unbelieving forevermore. We're going to look at this in chapter 19, but those in heaven worship God because of the lake of fire. Those in heaven praise God because of hell. It's not a gleeful, ha-ha, I'm happy. It isn't that at all. It's a God-centered joy that God is being fair and just in inflicting the wicked with what they deserve. And there is a God-centered gladness that comes with this. Hell is where God eternally punishes all unforgiven sinners because of their infinite sin against an infinite God. God is just, and hell is fair. God is just, and hell is fair. I want to read you a quote. I don't know if I put this in your outline, by William Nichols. Behold God's infinite nature. In understanding what our sin is really like, we must view it through the eyes of God. That's the problem with so many today, is we view sin through the eyes of culture. Lying isn't that bad. Gossip isn't that bad. Anger isn't that bad. Adultery, perhaps. Mass murder, perhaps. But backbiting and complaining, not that bad. No, we need to view our sin through the eyes of God. He goes on to say, God is an infinite, eternal being. Every act of sin is committed against an infinite, holy God. So, in every act of sin, we dethrone God and we set ourselves above God. In every sin, this question is the issue. Whose will shall be done? Will God's will be done or will my will be done? And whenever we sin, we are saying, not God's will, but my will be done. Man by sin sets his own will above the Lord's, and we kick against God as filth under our feet. A single act of sin committed against a holy, infinite God deserves infinite punishment. Hear that again. Why is the punishment for sin infinite? It's because we have sinned against an infinite one. If you sin against me, I'm not an infinite one. But if we sin against the infinite one, the penalty is measured by the one who is sinned against. It is an infinite evil to offend an infinite God. Hell, the first point in our outline tonight that we see here is that hell is for all non-believers. Hell is for all non-believers. Let's keep working through this section here. Number two in your outline, what is hell? What is one of the truths about hell? Hell is where God's wrath is poured out. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The word picture is used of God's wrath like wine. Like wine. What is wine? It can have a powerful, overpowering effect, as it were. A wine can control a person. A wine can dominate a person. It can overcome a man. The wine of the wrath of God. The word wrath in the original Greek language speaks of the fury of God, the intense rage of God. God is not passive, he is active. God is not passive in his anger. He is the active one who is angry, and the anger has boiled up, it has settled up, it fills up. Hell is the releasing of the swelling up of God's anger toward all non-believers. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, at the end of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. And here's what God says in verse 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. In the Jewish writings, in Deuteronomy 32, from the very beginning of time, after God was giving his law to his people, he said that he would bring just vengeance in his wrath upon all non-believers. In your outline, I put a number of features of the wrath of God. We can't work through them all, but I'll just read them for you. The wrath of God is irresistible. It's like going to Niagara Falls, right? The border between U.S. and Canada, and you plunge yourself underneath the massive horseshoe of falls that fall. There's no way you can resist. There's no way any human creature could resist that. And that's not even scratching the surface of the torrent of God's wrath that will fall. Second, the wrath of God is insupportable. That means it's unbearable, intolerable, unable to be endured. Yes, they will endure it forever and ever, but they won't be able to shake their fists at God and bear up under it. It is an overwhelming wrath of God. Third, it is unavoidable. It is unavoidable. People might run from God now, but they cannot hide from God later. The wrath of God is powerful. The wrath of God is fierce. The wrath of God is penetrating. The wrath of God is constant. The wrath of God is eternal. A.W. Pink wrote it this way: what would it help a worm which was about to be crushed by some great rock if that worm were to collect all of its strength and endeavor to set itself to bear up against the weight of that rock and try to prevent itself from being crushed? Much less will a poor, damned soul be able to support itself under the weight of the wrath of Almighty God. No matter how much a sinner may now harden himself, in order to endure the pains of hell, the first moment he feels the flames, his heart will melt like wax before the furnace. William Nichols again said, the most extreme torments a man could ever experience on earth will be like a flea bite compared to the torments of one moment in hell. Hell is where God's wrath is poured out. But let's keep going. Look at number three in your outline. Hell is where God unleashes all of his furious wrath upon every individual sinner. The point here is this. At the end of verse 10, look at this. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Don't think of hell as God taking a waterfall and dumping generally the judgment of God out over hell. It isn't that at all. The hell that God brings is the Niagara Falls that God overwhelmingly throws upon every individual sinner. It's not a general wrath. It is a very specific wrath. And it comes upon every individual sinner. None can escape. The image continues with this wine. It is mixed in full strength. The literal Greek reads this. It is mixed without mixing. What are you talking about? What do you mean the wine of the wrath of God is mixed without mixing? Well, God's wrath is like wine, which people would mix in the ancient world to dilute it. They would stir and mix the wine to mitigate and lessen the effect of that wine. You would add water, perhaps, to wine to dilute it. But here, what is it in regard to the mixing? It's unmixed. It's not mixed at all. So the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed, how is it mixed? It's not. It's without mixing entirely. God will not weaken his punishment upon all non-believers. The wine of the wrath of God is undiluted. There is no drop of water to cool its heat. There is nothing to lessen its effect. There is nothing to mitigate the righteous anger of God. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup. In the cup. The Hebrew Scriptures talk often about God holding a cup. God holds a cup. And those that are under the judgment of God in the Old Testament are forced to drink that cup of God's anger. Psalm 75, Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 51. Over and over and over, the prophet Isaiah talks about this imagery. Those who are under the judgment of God will drink the cup of God's wrath. That's what Jesus meant when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, remove this cup from me. That's Old Testament Hebrew language. The cup of judgment. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't afraid of death. He wasn't afraid of the nails. He wasn't afraid of the thorns. He was asking, if there's any other way that I can bear the judgment of God, let this cup pass. Let it pass. But Jesus drank that cup for his own, didn't he? Remember John 19, verse 30? Jesus said, "It is finished." For a believer, we can say it is finished. Those in hell will never be able to say it is finished. It's finished for us. But for 10 million of ages in the fires of hell, they will not have begun to bear the judgment of God. It will never be finished. But the full strength of the wrath of God is unmixed, as it were, in the cup of his anger. It's the cup of his anger. It's not diluted at all. One writer said, to endure this would be intolerable, but to avoid it will be impossible. It's intolerable to think of enduring this, but it's impossible to avoid it once you're there. Let me give you a fourth truth and a fourth feature of hell. We need to keep going. Number four, hell is where God himself personally inflicts the punishment. I want you to hear it again. It is where God himself personally inflicts the punishment. It is the cup of God's anger. Verse 10, and he continues, and he, that sinner, will be tormented with fire and brimstone. He will be tormented, passive. He doesn't bring the torment on himself. He receives it from another. Hell's judgment is not self-inflicted. It's not given by Satan. The wrath in hell is not given by the demons. The judgment in hell is not loneliness. It isn't depression. Hell is hell because God relentlessly brings the punishment. Look, as powerful as God is to create the world and every moment hold every molecule in its place, the full force of God's power will be perpetually, constantly thrown upon every individual sinner's head for endless ages to come in hell. It's where God inflicts the punishment. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. He doesn't do the tormenting. He receives it from another. Jeremiah 51 and verse 56, "For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay." When we go evangelizing on the streets, we have a sign that we've made. All of our deeds will be judged. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans 14. Sinners need to know that. Everything they say, everything they think, everything they do, everything they've done, they will be called to account. And Jeremiah says, God will fully repay. Deuteronomy 32, again, the song of Moses. Verse 41, here's what God says, "I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me." Same thing in Romans 12 and verse 19. Let's keep moving. Number five, what is hell? Hell is a place of torment. It is a place of torment in fire and in brimstone. Beloved, get that. It is a place of torment in fire and brimstone. Verse 10, "He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with" what? "With fire and brimstone." Torture, torment, tumultuous, towering terror. What is the allusion? Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. When God rained fire and brimstone upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed them for their sin. It wasn't a figurative thing. That actually happened. You can go to Israel today and you can search long and hard and the city is gone. It's not there. Fire and brimstone. We know fire. What is brimstone? Brimstone is burning sulfur. One source I read this week said the fumes from burning sulfur, stone that is, are so toxic that they are dangerously irritating. You can't breathe and smell the fumes of burning sulfur for long. They are toxic and very dangerous and irritating. This is the kind of unceasing, unrelenting, unending, unmediated, undiminishing torment. One commentator said, when unbelievers are tormented with fire and brimstone, it shows that the suffering of hell is real torment and that it is painful and it is repulsive. Imagine this. Every person will be raised again. Every person. There's a resurrection for the righteous and a resurrection for the unrighteous. The unrighteous will be raised and they will be given new bodies by God. They will be given new bodies that are created and fit, prepared by God, so that they will be able to reside forever and ever in the flames of hell and they will never be consumed. They'll be burned, yes. Consumed, no. Painful, yes. Will they be annihilated? No. Our bodies now couldn't handle that. The new body that God will give to all unbelievers will. Imagine the pain of that fire. Imagine the torments and the agony, the anger. Jesus, we're going to look at it tonight in Matthew 8 and verse 12 and the 5 o'clock sermon. He spoke of the wrath of God that would be poured out as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place of pain, that place of anger. By the way, that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and every one of them come from the lips of our Savior, Jesus. Imagine drowning forevermore in a lake of fire. I mean, we go to a campfire, and there comes a point when you have so many logs on the fire, and there's so much heat that comes out from that fire, you have to back up because the heat is just too much to bear on your skin. But continual burnings, never being, not able to be consumed. Number six in our outline. Number six, what is hell? Another truth of hell. Hell will be hell because God is there. God is not absent from hell. He's there. Look at verse 10 again. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence, literally in the Greek, before the face of it, in the very presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You say, well, what do you mean? R.C. Sproul said, hell is an eternity before the righteous, ever-burning wrath of God. Many people think that God is not in hell. Many people believe that God is absent from hell. Many people think that Satan owns hell. That's wrong. He doesn't. One thing to remember is that in all of the verses that we've looked at, everyone who enters hell receives torment because of one primary reality. It's because God is there in all the fullness of his wrath and in all the fullness of his anger. The Puritans of old used to call hell God's great prison. God's great prison, where he, all of his criminals are confined in the prison that he owns. He has a prison where he confines all of his criminals. One of the most terrifying things about hell is not that God is not there, it's that he is infinitely present there. The problem in hell is that not that God is absent, but it's that people will be crying to be away from God, but they won't be able to. He will crush in hell. He will conquer in hell. He will consume in hell. What makes hell so overwhelmingly unbearable is that God is there. You say, what do you mean God is in hell? What do you mean God is in hell? I thought he was absent from hell. I thought the Bible talks about being separate from God in hell. Well, think of it this way. When true believers are in heaven, we will be separated from the anger of God. When we are in heaven, we will be separated from the righteous judgment of God because we didn't bear it. We will be separated from the fury and the rage of God when we are in heaven. Praise God for that. The same is true for those in hell. They will be separated from all the love of God, from all the mercy of God, from all the compassion of God. They will be separated from all the patience of God, from all the kindness of God, from all the tenderness of God. They will not know God as Father, but they will be in the presence of God as holy, righteous, just, angry, furious, sovereign. In the presence of the Lamb. Amazing. Number seven, in our outline, let's continue. Number seven, hell will be unending torment forever and ever. I want you to look at verse 11 with me, and I want you to read it in your own Bible, and I want it to sink into your brain. Listen to verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Let me read it in the Greek. The smoke of their torment goes up unto the eternities of all of the eternities. And they have no rest day and night. I mean, I suppose if everything about hellfire was bad, there might be a glimmer of hope if you knew that it one day would end. I think this is why hell is so bad. Imagine if someone were to come to you and tell you to go throughout all the earth, and you were commanded to pick every blade of grass in all the planet, every blade of grass. a lot. I don't even know where to start. And suppose after a number of decades and centuries and millennia, perhaps you finish a city and a country and maybe a nation, maybe a continent. There might be a glimmer of hope in knowing that you might be a little bit nearer to the end. But not so with hell. Or imagine if someone were to come to you and say, I want you to go down to the beach and individually pluck one grain of sand until all of the beaches in all of the world are dry with no more sand. That'll take a while. But after a while, you might have a little hope knowing that you might be a little bit nearer to the end than when you first began. But not so in hell. A man and a woman, a boy and a girl will never, ever get near the end. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Jesus said again in Matthew 25:46, the righteous go into eternal life, but the wicked will go into eternal punishment. Same word for eternal. As long as eternal life endures in heaven, that is as long as eternal death will endure in hell. One cannot end without the other ending. As long as God endures in heaven, that is as long as the wrath of God will endure in hell. Again, no rest, no annihilation, no ceasing to exist, no just going up in the air like a poof. This is all eternal. One commentator said, this is the most horrifying picture of eternal punishment in the entirety of Revelation, right here in verse 11. It goes up forever and ever. I want to take a minute. I know we're a little short on time. I want to read this. It's by Jonathan Edwards. I don't know how you focus the best. If you close your eyes, do that. If not, focus and listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. We can conceive but little of the matter. To help your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven or a great furnace where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for just say 15 minutes, full of fire, and all the while you are totally full of vivid scents, all five of your senses working. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace? How long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be to you to think that you had to endure it for another 14 minutes? But what would be the effect on your soul if you knew that you must lie there enduring that torment for the full 24 hours? How much greater would the effect be if you knew that you must endure it for a whole year? And how vastly greater still if you knew that you must endure it for 1,000 years? Oh, then how your hearts would sink if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever. Oh, that there would be no end. Then after millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end and that you should never be delivered. This is the death threatened in the Word of God. This is the dying in the highest sense of the word. This is to die sensibly, to die and to really know that you've died, to be sensible of the gloom of death. This is to be undone. This is worthy of the name destruction. This sinking of the soul under an infinite weight that it cannot bear is the horror of hell. We read in Scripture of the blackness of darkness. This is it. This is the very thing. We read in Scripture of sinners being lost and they're losing their souls. This is the thing intended. This is what it is to lose your soul. They that are the subjects of this are utterly and eternally lost. That comes from his sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. He's right. Thomas Boston, a Puritan, said, the last aggravation of the torment of those in hell is that it endures eternally. They must depart into everlasting fire. This is what puts the top stone on their misery, namely, that it will never have an end. Observe the continual succession of hours and days and months and years, how one still follows upon another. And think of eternity, wherein there is a continual succession without end. When you go out at night and behold the stars of heaven, how they cannot be numbered for multitude. Think of the ages of eternity, how you cannot number them. Consider also, there is a certain definite number of stars. There are. We can't count them, but there are. But there is no definite number to the ages of eternity. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Beloved, that is hell. Number 8, in your outline. Hell is a place where there is not a flickering moment of rest. Verse 11, look at it. Revelation 14, verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. They have no rest. No rest. What do you mean? Every single person in hell is constantly, perpetually, continually, relentlessly judged by God. There is no rest. God doesn't take a break with one sinner to then judge the neighbor. God doesn't take a break with one area of hell to go to the next sphere of hell and judge them. All of the sinners in all of hell will receive an eternal and unending judgment of God without rest. The sinner has no rest, day or night. That's a Hebrew way of saying at all times. There will never, ever be a rest. Unending pain, unending loneliness, unending torment. I suppose other than the shrieking cries and hearing the angry chants of the eternally burning people, there is no rest, no respite, no break, no interlude. No lightening up of the judgment forever and ever. Number 9 in your outline, hell is a place where the disobedient and the unbelieving go. End of verse 11, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What does that mean? All unbelievers. Revelation 21:7 talks of cowards, unbelievers, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. They go to the lake of fire, Revelation 21:7. Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Jesus says, whoever does not give up all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Revelation 21 verse 27, who will go to hell? Those who practice abomination and lying will enter there. Who is it that will go to hell? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. All the sexually immoral ones, all idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers who are left in unbelief without repentance, they will go there. In your outline, I put a couple of other thoughts. Who will be in hell? A couple of categories there. I want to end with this. Every non-believer who has ever lived, who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and surrendered everything to follow him by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, will go to this place of hell. It doesn't matter if they're a church member or if they're not. If they have a Bible degree from a college or a seminary, or if they don't. If faith is not put in the Lord Jesus Christ, all non-believers will enter here. So the question is, how do you escape this place? How do you escape this? There's only one way to escape, one way to escape, and the escape is only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the propitiatory sacrifice, the one, listen, the one who took Everything I've just talked about for the last 45 minutes, he took all of that for you on the cross. All of it. And what sinners in hell will be never able to accomplish, because the wrath of God will never be fully absorbed. They will never be able to say, it is finished in hell. God's wrath will continue to be outpoured forever. But Jesus, in a mysterious and infinite way, took the full cup and he drank it down to the dregs so that all of it is completely taken in your place. And he's willing and he's able to save. That should lead us to worship. That should lead us to gratitude. That should prompt us to urgency in evangelism. I mean, who here in the last 45 minutes has been thinking about wow, I wonder how people are going to think about me if I share the gospel? You're not thinking about that. You're thinking about those that you love because you don't want them to go there. You're thinking about all the people that you don't even know that are on the broad road leading to destruction. You've not even had the thought tonight, I wonder how they'll respond to me if I warn them of hell. You have love for them and you want to share the gospel with them. We need to do that. And it ought to produce humility in us. Humility. Humility. Look, we are not saved from hell because we're special. God did not elect us. He did not predestine us. He did not foreknow us. He did not set his love upon us in eternity past because we were lovable, because we were beautiful, because we were kind, because we would accept him and believe in him and choose him. Far from it. God set his love upon us for the praise of his own glory. So, A.W. Pink has these fitting closing words. It's on your outline. Follow this. He said, you too, O Christian, justly deserved to suffer the full weight of the wrath of a sin-hating and sin-avenging God. What marvelous grace was it then that snatched you as a brand from the fire? What wondrous love was it that delivered you from the wrath to come? What matchless mercy that changed you from a child of hell to a child of God. Amen. You know, the best way to conclude is this. In the words of the old Puritan Joseph Aileen, from his book, A Call to the Unconverted, he said, there is no remedy. You must either turn or you will burn. And it's true. There's no remedy aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, remind us of the blessed work of the Lord Jesus. We worship you, O God. We thank you, O God. Our hearts are so heavy because thinking about your wrath and your justice and your righteousness is awesome. And so give us a right and a proper burden to share the gospel with the lost. May we be like those who in the book of Jude, we are snatching people from the fire. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took the punishment that we deserve. All of grace, all of mercy, all of love. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.